Oh, that's all right, Wendy Bridges. Good morning. We must have had too much fun at the wedding yesterday. It's amazing. Praise God. It's good to have all of you here this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity that we have of gathering here. Father, just move in our hearts, our minds. Father, let us sense your presence. Just overwhelm us with your holy, awesome presence. And Father, we want to give you praise and honor. We lift up your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. This next week's going to be a little slower than this last week. We're having a service tonight. Starts at 6 o'clock. We're going to finish up the series with Ray Vanderlaan. And he's going to be talking about how that Israel came into the Iron Age and how they progressed from there. You know, it was just a... It's been a great series, that whole five. It's pretty awesome. And then Wednesday night's a prayer meeting here. It's at 6:30. I really want to encourage you, if you get a time to come on Wednesdays, I feel like prayer is the foundation of what God will do, not only in each of our lives, but in the church, and also in what he wants to do in the community here. Every time I move to a new area, we've been here for about 11, almost 12 years now. The Lord keeps on telling me, Bob, be effective in the community where you live. So I feel like that's my heart's desire, is that we become effective in our community. So Wednesday night at 6:30. And then am I missing any? Wednesday. The Women's Bible Study, Monday night. I really got it all together, Sam. see what happens when you miss? Wani and I are going to be gone. So this young lady over there, what's your name again, Val? they're going to be doing the women's Bible study. And it's been pretty awesome, too.
It is. So if anybody wants to come, you don't need anything but your body and your capacity. You just have a fun conversation.
Amen. Also, coming up, starting on the 10th, it's going to be the 10th, 11th, and 12th. We're having a revival service here. It's going to be really pretty awesome. We're going to have some live worship there. The Sunday, the last Sunday that we're doing the revival service, there's going to be a dinner that's going to be prepared for anybody who comes, for anybody who wants to eat. And you can tell I won't miss it. Yeah, I love good food. Let's see. I don't think there's who's. Yeah. Francis Martin, the 31st, is going to be a year older. See, God is so good to me. He saves me all the time. Doesn't mention anybody's names or anything, or how old they are. 80, see there? Thank you. Just a youngster yet, isn't she? Well, happy birthday early, Fran. And next week we'll sing happy birthday to you, because it's not quite there. Oh, we did? Oh, we're going to do it again next Sunday, because Sam's going to lead it. Oh, Lord Jesus. It's good to have Rita and Melvin here today. Isn't that awesome?
Yes.
Yep. Good to have you here. Good morning, Allison. It's good to see your shining face.
Yes,
I saw the post on your 5K run. Congratulations.
That was, so cool.
That was awesome. Wow. Isn't that amazing? You know, Wandy chases me for 15 yards and I'm done. Oh, Lord Jesus. Yeah. That was really pretty awesome. That was awesome. That was good. We're not worried. You're here, so that's the important part.
And if we're ready to start the preaching before I get there, you just start.
Oh, Lord Jesus. Amen. And we got really good news about Ralph, cancer-free. Isn't that awesome? Yay! Woohoo! I love it. God's so good. God is so good. Amen. I love to see what God can do when we give him an opportunity, right? It's awesome. If I can get the ushers to come forward, we'll receive your tithes and offerings.
I'm still working on me.
Amen. Amen. And that's always a good thing.
Amen.
Amen. Mr. Woolwood.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us out this morning. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. And we thank you for the wedding yesterday. And Lord, be with those, April and Glenn. And Lord, we ask you to be with our government, Lord, our troops. Be with our congregation here, Lord. We ask you to bless these tithes and offerings, that they be multiplied for your benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I'm on page 718 if you guys want to sing along.
Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day, the Lord Himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As the days, thy strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ere to take as from a Father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
We're going to have a chance to go ahead and baptize the young man again. Sam is going to be baptized this afternoon, immediately after the church. It's going to be over there on Hutchins Lake. He came prepared. He wore shorts. And I won't hold you under that for the last time too long either. All right.
You'll have to forgive us because we haven't sung together.
All right, let me get my cape.
It's the first time for everything.
That's right.
And I'm putting her on the spot.
If anybody runs out the door, I know.
Because we were going to sing it tonight, but I want her to have an audience.
Often realize she's the one that never gets to be here for the worship service. I thought she deserved it. I just told her that if I didn't make it back in time, she had to preach. Oh. Oh, good morning. I'm quite excited. We're going to do something that I have never done. And I don't know why, like as I was praying and thinking, just all of a sudden it popped into my head and I thought, I have never gone through the Ten Commandments in a message before. Now, we're not going to get through all 10 of them. I can tell you that already. There's way too many notes here for that. But it had struck me. I don't even remember what, but you know, there's been lots of stuff in the news over the last 10 years where we're ripping the Ten Commandments down out of schools and we're taking them out of court buildings and just, there's been a lot of conflict around it, and usually there's this huge uproar surrounding it all that, you know, says, well, we got to have this separation of church and state, right? Like, that's the argument behind why we can't have these posted in public places. And I've been reading, amendments to the Constitution recently, and lately I've read quite a few little bits and snippets of founding fathers and their philosophies and their ideas, and it just, all of a sudden the other day it hit me. I thought, man, these things are getting stripped out of everywhere. Can anybody here quote all the Ten Commandments? Because honestly, I started stumbling around when I tried to go through the whole list. And I thought, the church is screaming bloody murder that we're taking these things down out of places, but most of the Christians I know could not tell me what all 10 of them are or even give me a decent explanation for what some of them are about. And I thought, how can we point fingers at the courts and the schools when we aren't looking at this? Like, if it's so important to us that they not take these down from public places, maybe we should make sure we've got them written here. I mean, that's what God said would happen in this era. He said, in the last days, I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds. And I thought, okay, let's take a look at this, because really the thing that struck me about it is that these 10 simple commandments are the cornerstone of civilization. I mean, plain and simple, like the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. Well, I don't believe that our country is a Christian nation in the proper sense, because I believe a Christian nation would be a nation where this was its law. We're never a Christian nation in that sense. But we were very much heavily influenced in the things that the founding fathers put in the Bill of Rights goes right back to the things that God said in these 10 simple commandments. So I want to take probably a couple of weeks here and just go through this and say, okay, what does this have to say to us today? Like, some of it, you know, you go, well, of course we know not to murder. But I'm sorry, before God said, thou shalt not murder, was it so obvious? I'd say not. So let's take a look at this, and I just want to pray a minute, because I want God's Spirit to be here this morning and enlighten us, because this is one of those things that's so Sunday school simple that I feel like we think we know what these things are about. I guarantee you, if you went to Sunday school, you went to catechism, you went through the Ten Commandments. You did. Like, and it's that stuff that it's easiest for us to let go in one ear and out the other, because we think, well, I already know that. And so we need the Holy Spirit to break through our perceptions and show us the things that we don't know yet. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this beautiful day. I thank you for the freedom to gather here. I thank you that even while your commands are getting ripped down off from walls and stones are being moved away from court buildings, that we're not yet to the point where we've been told that we cannot have these things in our hearts. So, Father, I ask that your law that gives life would really be written in our hearts. We thank you that through Jesus Christ we've been given freedom from the law of sin and death, and now that we're empowered to serve you in the newness of the Spirit. So, Father, I ask that by your Spirit you would enlighten these things. Bring them alive, Father, not so that we can pound out the letter of the law, but so that we can see the heart and the spirit and the desire that you have for us, Father. I just thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. So, Exodus chapter 20, that's one thing I don't ever have trouble finding the Ten Commandments. If you do, I mean, it's just 10 times 2 is 20, right? And then you go to Exodus chapter 20. So, I didn't even have to look that up this morning. So, while I couldn't quote all of the Ten Commandments, I did know where to find it. So, just remember that. Double 10 and you've got 20 and you take yourself to Exodus and you're there. So, it's interesting. Now, last week, we were in Exodus 19, if you recall, and there it was talking about in that passage. I mean, this is where God came down on the mountain, and there was smoke, and there was fire, and I mean, I spoke about that a little bit. What an astounding experience that had to have been. But then, what God does here is, in the very end of Exodus 19, it says, so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So, I'm not really for sure when it starts in 20 with, and God spoke all these words saying, I guess I'm a little foggy on whether it literally is that God spoke from the mountaintop to the children of Israel and his voice conveyed this, or if when Moses came down the mountain, you know, he conveyed it. Because we are told later, remember, that Moses went up the mountain, wrote the commandments, or God wrote the commandments on tablets of stone, gave them to Moses, and he went and carried them down and gave them to him. So I'm not sure which way this transpired. But I'd say either way, we've got a smoking, quaking mountain in the background when they hear these ten getting. So whether God's audible voice spoke them or whether Moses came down and said, here's what God's got to say to you, I'm pretty sure they knew Moses wasn't just pulling this out of thin air. Like, they believed him. So it says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I thought this was such an astounding thing when I started looking at this. I realized he doesn't start with any commandments. He starts with the reason that they have an obligation to obey him. He says, I bought you. I own you. He starts this whole thing off with saying, all right, before you start asking me as God, who gave you the right to tell us what to do? He says, let's get one thing straight. You were somebody else's slaves, and I rescued you. Think about this once. In our lives, has anything changed? I was going through this, and I want to go to just a couple of passages quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 was the first one that came to mind for me when I read that. So 1 Corinthians 6, there we are. Verse 19 and 20. It says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I mean, that's more Sunday school passages, right? You probably memorized that in Sunday school. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ. This is very much like what it starts the commandments there in Exodus with. When he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. God's got the same thing to say to us today. He wants you to look back. Those marker stones are talking about saying, I rescued you. I did something in your life. That's why we should want to do this. See, God's not interested in beating you over the head and saying, you've got to serve me. There's this thing called free will. You can reject God if you want. It won't go well with you, but you have that choice. So in this instance, this isn't God speaking. It's Paul saying here, do you not know? He's remonstrating with us, reminding us as Christians, we were rescued. We should want to serve God. And then it says, we won't go there. It mentions this more in Ephesians, but we're not going to get through all this if I take you there. But just want you to have in mind that when it starts off here in Exodus 20, with, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that we too were in a land of Egypt. All through the Bible, if you go look at it, Egypt is always, always, always a type or a symbol of sin and bondage. That's used throughout the prophets, it's used throughout the New Testament. When it talks about Egypt, it's always talking about bondage. So this is a huge forepicture, I would say, of our own time. So he says, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Starts with that, and then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make... So this is interesting. When I was reading through here, I got to the bottom of my list, by the way. And I had been putting down 1, 2, 3, 4, and I got all the way down to the end of the list, and I only had 9 commandments. Whoops. And it was interesting because... I got to say, I hadn't studied this close enough that I'd realized. So I had lumped in, shall have no other gods for me, with, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. I'd stuck those two together and come to find out, no, it's always been counted as two separate commandments. That's why, so when you look at this, like that was one of the first shockers to me, is that I thought they knew the 10 commandments, and I found, no, I knew the 9 commandments. So it says, you shall have no other gods before me, is considered its own standing commandment. And then it goes on with, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. These, what do we got here? 3 verses. Or 4, are going to stall us out for quite a while. There is a lot going on here. So when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, it struck me that by lumping that together with what followed, I was missing a really important nuance here. See, we tend to think of gods and idolatry more in the sense of what follows here, which says you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Like we think, well, I haven't done that lately, right? I hope none of you have. None of you stone chiselers or pole carvers that set something up and say, here, church, is your God. Like, I haven't seen that happen anytime lately. I haven't heard anybody say that this is Jesus Christ. It's a nice representation, but I haven't seen anybody here bowing down to it. So I'd say, okay, in our minds, we tend to think of it that way, but we're not off the hook because he starts it with its own standalone commandment that says you shall have no other gods. So do you know what the word for God is in Hebrew? It's Elohim, okay? So when it says God here, or gods, lowercase, it's Elohim, all right? And that word has really broad, how do I want to put it, application in Hebrew. That word is sometimes used for people in the Old Testament, okay? So once in a while when it talks about Elohim, it literally means mighty one, okay? So it's saying you shouldn't have anything that's big and awesome in your life that's going there in front of God. Like when it says gods, it's not gods the way that we think of gods necessarily. Yes, it covers that. But I mean, Baal is called an Elohim at a couple of points in the Old Testament. Men are called Elohim. So this is a much bigger concept than just some carving. This is talking about, is something bigger in your life than the Lord God Almighty is? And all of a sudden, that starts to hit home a little harder. You know, I have a real attachment problem for stuff. Like, I'm obsessive, all right? That's some of what makes me good and gifted at studying God's word is I'm obsessive about that too. I get on something and like I'll see one word in the Bible and it'll just be like, man, I know there's something in there and I just got to dig and dig and dig until I find it. Well, I get the same way with other stuff. You could ask my wife. Like I get, I like old books, okay? It's a disease of mine. And every time I buy another one, my wife goes, you did not need another book. And I'll get these, I like old technical books, right? And so I can think of one about a year ago. I got the Machinist Handbook, the Odell's Machinist Handbook from like 1923 or something like that. And it's all I read for almost 2 weeks. It was just like page after page. I couldn't put it down. It was so much interesting stuff that I'd never seen before. But it's really easy for, you can laugh, but it's easy for something like that to just shove God out of my life. Like, maybe I'm the only one. Maybe for you it's not old machinist books, okay? Probably not. I imagine everybody here is going like, I would have used that one to start the grill with. But that's why there's crazy like me in the world. Some of us got to preserve that history. But that said, like, I feel like it's not that hard for us to take and relate to this and say, no, there's stuff in my life that I have to keep a check and rein on, or it can become bigger than God in my life. So then, the part on carved images, the only thing I would say on that is, I would maybe throw out there a caution. You remember when, it's been probably a year or so ago that I believe it was Al-Qaeda took over, I got to think here, I believe it was in Syria that they took over, was it Palmyra, I think, I believe that was a Greek site, and it was this huge clamor and uproar because when they came in, they dynamited the whole thing. It was an old temple to some pagan god, and they dynamited it. And it was this huge uproar that said, this is terrible. You know, they're destroying history, all this kind of stuff. I would just say that they're probably doing a better job of doing what they ought to be doing than Christians would if they were there. The fact is, God said that you shall not preserve their images. You shall not keep them. And frankly, I think the Muslims in that instance fear the God they serve better than we do, perhaps. I would just caution you against, I would have put this, a curiosity about pagan things, because it's not just rocks. It's demonic forces. It's evil stuff. And we tend to have a curiosity, I'd say, in modern culture. Something I read when I was a kid would be a good example is that, did any of you ever read The Voyage of the Kon-Tiki? It was guy that built a raft out of balsa wood, went across the Pacific to prove the journey that the Pacific Islanders had made. He ended up also going and making a trip to Easter Island and spent like a year or two there digging up all kinds of artifacts, went through all kinds of crazy spiritual voodoo-y stuff because they'd been converted to Christianity. But the people on that island were still preserving their old practices where they worshiped demons. These people were smart enough that they knew this stuff was getting them. I mean, there was dark stuff happening. So this, I can't remember his last name, Thor or something. He was an Icelander or something. He goes there and tells them, you know, he's typical science era white guy, right? So he says, well, I will take all of your family gods and preserve them. And he tells them this huge story. It's going to take the stuff to a museum. But he tells them, you know, we've built this big place for him. And he goes there and engages with them in all their practices that was basically transferring all of this stuff to him and then hauled it back with him. And I'm just going to tell you right now, that is not cool. I don't for an instant believe it was just a bunch of boards and rocks. It's very demonic. So I'd caution you that while this seems remote to us, that we should be careful about a curiosity with the things of paganism, because it's a great failing, I would say, of modern man, where we tend to poo-poo that stuff and go, we're in the science age, that stuff doesn't matter anymore. Yes, it does matter. And God's just as serious about it now as he was then. He's no more interested in us saying, well, I just have this around because it's cool art, never mind that it's a god that some culture worshipped. God's not any more interested in that than he is in us worshiping it. So then, that's all some big, deep stuff. But then what really, really jumps out at me here, because this is a tough spot, is it seems to just segue into this. In about the middle of verse 5, where it says, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. Like he's saying, I'm not interested in sharing a spot in your house or your heart with any other being. It's me or nothing. Like, that's serious stuff. It has all kinds of implications. But then he says something is so tough for us to get our brains wrapped around, and this is where we're going to spend a little time this morning. He says, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is another really tough verse. This is one that at face reading is going to give you bad problems with most of the world. They're going to say, that God that you serve is a harsh, mean God. Look at this. He says he's going to beat people up for third and fourth generation just because somebody screwed up. He's going to give it to the next few generations. I've had good Christian friends. I can think of one in particular. Now, his upbringing was really tough. His dad left his mom and had an affair and all this stuff and was an awful person. He just flat out told me, I don't believe that verse. No way. I don't believe it because my dad was a terrible man and I'm not going to be responsible. I'm not going to bear the brunt of what my father did. This is where we've got to bring in the whole counsel of the Word of God. We've got to go over to Ezekiel for a minute here, Ezekiel chapter 18, to really understand what God's heart is in this stuff. And then we can come back and understand this commandment. Ezekiel 18. This is one of those passages that is a cornerstone foundational passage in my life. And this is one that I think we need to know these passages because we need to be able to show the people around us, listen. Remember that thing I said last week that the God of the Old Testament's not a grizzly bear? I want you to understand this is the God of the Old Testament that we're about to read here in Ezekiel chapter 18. So Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 1, says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? So this is a little bit of, out of our realm of experience. I don't think we're much in the habit of throwing this proverb around, but it's when I've looked into it, it was basically saying, it literally said, the kids are reaping the bad consequences of what their parents did. Basically, God is hammering generation after generation. This is what he's saying. God says to him, "Why? What do you mean when you say this about me?" That's what he starts off with. He says, you're saying that I am being unjust and unfair, that I am hammering people for stuff their parents did. And he says, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. He said, enough! You stop saying that about me. And then he says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, they had shrines on top of the mountains to foreign gods, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. That sounds fair. And then look, he carries it on like he's wanting to make this clear from this point on to Israel and us. He says, if he begets or if he has a son who is a robber, so he gives an example of a perfectly righteous man, right? And he says, now what if this guy has a son? He says, who is a robber or a shedder of blood who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife? If he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So he's saying, listen, we can all agree that it would be fair and just if a righteous man who obeys God and loves him reaps the blessing of that. And then it would also be fair and just that no matter how righteous he is, if he has a wicked son, if God judges that wicked son, we're not going to say you ought to let that guy off the hook because his dad was such a good guy, right? You're going to say, no, he deserves the consequences of his actions. But then listen to this. God says, I'm going to take this one step further so you understand this. He says, if, however, he begets a son, so now we're to the grandson, who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So here's what God has to say in the Old Testament. Old Testament prophet Ezekiel says, if a man is a righteous man, God respects that. If his son is a wicked son, God's going to judge that. And if he has a grandson who turns from wickedness and does righteousness, God's going to respect that. So now let's go back and take a look at this passage in Exodus 20 again. It says here, I'll read through this again. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. I believe there's a much different understanding to this than just the face reading. Because you can go through the Bible, page after page, verse after verse, and you can see the mercy and the love of God extended to anyone that repents. I mean, I don't have enough time if I went at it all day to go through the passages that talk about God stretching his hands out and constantly calling and constantly saying, come, repent. I mean, it's the entire Bible is the story of God doing that. So when it says here, but what visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children of the first, third and fourth generation, here's what I believe is being described here. So let's assume once that I'm a wicked man, right? And I walk in wickedness and I do evil things. Will there be consequences in this life and the next? Absolutely. But let's say that I was raised in a godly home, which for instance I was, and then I choose that. I have a lot of friends in this perfect category, okay, where I can tell you, where they were raised in good Christian homes and they're decent moral people, okay? But they hate God. Not me, you, or you'd say, well, maybe they're not shaking their fist at him, but they certainly don't love God. And if you're not for him, you're against him. And in their lifetime, you might start to see some deviation from, I'd say, healthy life patterns. You know, they start picking up habits and they start just... Chances are they're not going to live as long and as healthy as their parents did, right? Now let's say that that friend of mine, who I know of a couple specifically, they have a son. So now there's none of the exposure anymore. They grew up in a moral, godly environment, one that put boundaries in place in their life that protected them from things without them even realizing it. And now let's say that they've got a child, and that child's raised without that. What's going to happen to that child's life? I'm going to tell you that their lifespan, just the overall effects of sin, is going to get worse and worse with each generation that passes. When God says visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children, I think what he's literally saying is, you don't understand the laws that I put in place when this world was built. Says that every generation that chooses to reject God is going to get worse than the one before it. Why do you think that when we go to third world, I'm not saying third world countries, places like Papua New Guinea, where they were literally cannibalistic headhunters, you know the average lifespan's like less than 30 years there? That's what happens when you have generation after generation after generation of people that don't know God and walk apart from him, is their lives get more and more messed up. So when he says visiting iniquity's father, it's, if you're in that spot and you look back and say, basically it's this, if you choose to continue to walk in the life patterns of your wicked forebearers, you will inherit the consequences, not just of all of your mistakes, but there's two, that pile on top of you will get bigger and bigger. But then look at what it says. But showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You notice it's interesting that the consequences of righteousness reaches way beyond the consequences of sin. And I want you to think about something once. I'm sure all of you can look back and probably say, man, in the last three or four generations, there have been some bad people in my family tree that hated God, that didn't love him. What about me? I'm convinced that if we go look at the whole counsel of Scripture, that you get to choose which family lineage you wish to be a part of. That if you say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, do you understand that you now stand to inherit the blessings of a thousand generations? I mean, think about that once. You can look at this and go, oh, my family's a mess, my life's a mess, my parents were screwed up. If you choose to walk in the wickedness of your forebears, yeah, you're going to reap some bad stuff. But if you stand up and say, I'm for Jesus Christ, I'm a servant of God. Do you understand? To the best of my knowledge, there hasn't even been a thousand generations yet. I believe in a literal 6,000 years history. And if you start doing the math, we haven't had a thousand generations. So I believe that we're saying literally, you can inherit the power and the blessings that go all the way back to Adam. That's what God's talking about here. He's not trying to smack people. He's trying to explain to you how the laws that he put in place is. We forget this. We believe in gravity, right? I haven't floated off the floor at any point during the sermon. And we tend to forget that the same God that made the physical laws of the universe made the spiritual laws of the universe, and they're just as immutable as the physical laws are. So when he says this stuff, it's not him creating something to beat us with. He's saying, listen, you will pay attention if you want to live well, because this is how the world and the universe works. So this morning, and the next time somebody wants to drag this one out, say, you got a choice, man. God's giving you a choice. He's offering you an opportunity. Do you want to inherit a thousand generations worth of blessing? Showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I love that section. Then he goes on in verse 7 of Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So this is another tough one. It seems simple but tough, because traditionally, the way the church has taught this is that taking the name of the Lord in vain is swearing, right? Pretty generally, like, you know, somebody stubs their thumb and says, Jesus Christ, that was taking the Lord's name in vain, right? I'm not going to say that I don't think that applies there. I think it does. But I think there's a lot more going on here than that. Because I want you to just think a minute about the Israelites were steeped in this culture. And remember now, too, they're standing in front of a mountain that's shaking and smoking. I just want to say that I think their likelihood of swearing and using the Lord's name that way was much, much lower than ours. Like, I'm not sure that they needed a commandment just to convince them not to do that. I mean, so I think there's something much deeper and bigger going on here than just discussing whether you've been prone to swearing in your life or not. I would say that if we take a look at Matthew chapter 5 here a minute, we get something closer to perhaps what it's actually talking about. Now, this is the first instance in which we're going to go to Matthew 5. I think there's at least three times in these commandments that we're going to go to Matthew 5 because Jesus was specifically referencing some of the commandments in the Ten Commandments when he expounded on them in Matthew chapter 5. So I thought, well, it would be pretty ridiculous if I start trying to expound on these commandments and don't just go and see what did Jesus have to say about them. He's kind of the authority on the topic, right? And I happen to think that when he gets in this discussion in, Matthew 5, verse 33, that I think he's alluding to this commandment. Because something that the Israelites were prone to is this idea of swearing in the name of a god, okay? Like, that was something that was common in the cultures around them, you know, that somebody would say, you know, to get back to our heritage, may Odin strike me dead if I don't, this kind of thing, okay? This was a common method of swearing by. So I would say that perhaps this is more what's going on here. So let's see what Jesus had to say in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform the oaths to the Lord. They were literally instances where they would swear and say, you know, there's the horrifying example in the Old Testament of the guy that said, God, if you'll give me victory, I'll, you know, sacrifice first thing comes out of my house, and he ended up sacrificing his daughter. And that was out of a literal interpretation of this. But anyway, he said, you've heard of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, so I want you to think about this in the context of this where it says, you know, not take the name of the Lord in vain. He says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, I don't think that that takes in the whole effect, but I think it's perhaps getting to the point of maybe some of what God was getting at here, where he's saying, you think about as Christians, I don't want to put this, we aren't real prone today to swearing by, you know, swearing in the name of Jesus Christ. But we do see examples of this, like our president is sworn in with his hand on a Bible. Judges are sworn in with their hand on a Bible. I would say that that's actually a violation of the principle that's at play here. That somehow somebody is more obligated to honesty. I would say that it might be a better way to say acknowledge. You know, you think about how we attribute levels of seriousness, right? Do any of you ever get asked a question when you were a kid and do this behind your back?
Yeah.
I have my fingers crossed, so I'm off the hook. Like, you think God goes along with that method of communicating? No. So we are almost, conditioned that there's different levels of seriousness to be attributed. And I think the point that Jesus extrapolates, and that really is getting here, we should not take the name of the Lord God in vain, is that we should be living this level of seriousness all the time. And we're going to get into that concept more later on. Matter of fact, the next commandment where it talks about the Sabbath, but I want to back up because it's not, what isn't mentioned here, is there's no mention of tithing in the Ten Commandments, right? And I was thinking about that in the context of both this and this Sabbath concept that we're going to get to next. And tithing is something that's not mentioned here, so we can take a step back and just think about this a minute. So everybody that was raised in church has this concept of tithing as being 10%, right? You take a tenth and it's God's. It's not something that you're likely to find me preaching on anytime soon, just because I don't think there's a lot of biblical support for it quite the way that it's traditionally taught. But going on, just to raise this concept, so something we're familiar with, do you think God needs 10% of your money? And then does that mean that if you give, let's say you get a dollar, I mean, I was taught this when I was a kid. I'd get a dollar, and we'd break it up, and I had little envelopes, because I was taught, I was allowed to spend 30% of whatever I got. So 3 dimes were for Andy, 1 dime was for God, and then the other 6 dimes had to go in savings. Like, that was, as soon as we were kids, we had envelopes in the safe, and that's what we were taught. That's how our money got split up. And then when we got older, Then there started being some splits that, well, this much is, you know, to help pay with your clothes. Like, mom and dad never took all of our money and made us, but it was like, all right, they started making us putting a percentage, like, this much is going towards your clothes, and to teach us that, you know, money didn't grow on trees, right? But I grew up with this, as a result of that, not my parents' fault, but as a result of that, I grew up with this mindset that said, as long as I give God his dime, the rest is mine. I'm going to tell you right now, that's absolutely false. The reason God instituted the concept of tithing was to remind us that all 10 dimes are his. We take one out and we give it back to him to help us remember that all the other 9 belong to him. And I think that the same concept is beginning to apply here. It says, not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When we're talking about swearing, we're talking about oaths. God's not interested in some little special occasion of our lives, okay? Like, it's not like all of a sudden he's in there and he's the judge in the room if we swear by God's throne that we're going to do something. Or to place emphasis, you know, you think about why would somebody swear, you know, the taking God's name in vain in the sense that we traditionally have been taught it. Like swearing, it's to place emphasis on something, right? Like you stubbed your thumb and you're really mad and you want everybody to really know it. Or, you know, I don't want to get too graphic the examples, but you get my point. And does God somehow all of a sudden show up, or is it really more like tithing, where we ought to be living in a way that says God's always here, God is always watching, whether it's the judge that lays his hand on a Bible and now God showed up just because he laid... No, God was there the whole time, and a real fear of God, one that prevents us from taking his name in vain, is one that understands he's always invading and pervading every cell, every molecule, that he's in every space, in, around, throughout us. And all of a sudden, this concept of taking the Lord's name in vain, swearing oaths, that's not such something we're as prone to if we live that way. So then, now we get on down into the, the fourth commandment. Let's read this a minute. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So this is actually a really tough one for me. I think I've mentioned enough that you all know that I was raised in a Sabbath-keeping church, okay? And I get kind of a knot in the pit of my stomach when I say Sabbath-keeping. Because my understanding was very skewed, and I'm still trying to figure out what God really means, what he wants from me. But I know now that I was a Sabbath breaker. You know, I would have quite proudly told you much of my life that I was a Sabbath keeper, right? That I kept the Sabbath. And I would have defined that by a list of all the things that I did not do on the Lord's Day. You know, I didn't go out to eat. I didn't buy gas. I mean, it was a very strict interpretation of what you don't do on the Sabbath day. And so now I want to take you to the passage. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time beating on what anybody should or shouldn't be doing, but I do believe that this one falls in the same category as what I was just talking about with tithing. Does God need one day of your week? I'm going to ask you the same question that I asked about tithing. No. God does not need one day of your week. Like, he has no use for it. What God demands and deserves is all 7 days of your week. So when God instituted this, which didn't start here, by the way, it says, for God rested. This is talking parable back out creation. He started with an example. And I would say that the thing that I want you to get out of this, if nothing else, is are you stopping and taking time to look and to breathe and say, God took a break and stepped back and look at what he made and said, this is good. Are you taking time to stop and step back and look at what God made? Are you doing that? See, this isn't because God needs this. This is because you need this. The point of it is that God wants you to take time to stand back, look at what he's done in your life, what he's done in the world, and remind yourself that no matter how bad the rat race gets, he was there all the other 6 days of the week. And as a matter of fact, when you're standing there on the precipice, if I can call it that, of the next week rushing at you, that you remember God will be there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Understand, this isn't for God, this is for you. But then, on the topic of the Sabbath, I want to go to Matthew 12. This passage is one that brought great conviction to me personally, because I would have so adamantly told you I was a Sabbath keeper most of my life, and also brought me great hope and has allowed me to spend more time asking what God wants from me. We'll begin in we're going to read a pretty good chunk of chapter 12 here in a minute. Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Okay, so it starts right off that thing. I mean, this is Saturday morning. He's out taking a hike through the grain fields, right? And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. I mean, it makes sense, right? We're out the grain fields. You're not going to get much to eat. I mean, I've done this. I don't know if anybody, if you've ever hiked through a grain field. My wife and I, when we were out at Greenfield Village, they were harvesting wheat. And I went up and showed her and like took some and run between my hands and blow the chaff away. And you're left with about a dozen little specks of wheat grain. You pop them in your mouth. You do that about 5,000 times and you've had a good snack. I mean, seriously, there's a reason that we've industrialized this. It's a stinking lot of work for return. And to do it the way they were doing it, where you're just hiking through, they were not getting a meal out of this. The best was it was kind of more likely that it was something they were doing just out of sheer boredom and just for the fun of it. I mean, I would have been doing the same thing. Grab it. It's just the exercise of it. Huss and blow it away and there's something edible left behind. You pop it in your mouth. Oh, that was kind of good, you know, weedy tasting. Let's do it again. So that's really what's going on here. They might be getting a snack out of this. They're not getting full. It says, when the Pharisees saw it, some good church people, and said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So their Sabbath keeping was exactly like mine. They had a whole list of what you can't do, and it included long hikes on the Sabbath, anything over 2 miles, I think, technically. And it included definitely plucking any grain. Matter of fact, they had a law that said you could not spit on the Sabbath because it was plowing, because you displaced some dirt. When you spit and it hit, it splashed. That was the logic. None of that was in the Bible. I want to clarify that. But that was all in their traditional interpretation of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. So they jumped him. It says, not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Which there was no commandment, by the way, that said you couldn't pick. Matter of fact, it said if you're in your neighbor's field and you're walking through, you could stop and eat. It said you just couldn't take it home with you. So it even clarified that you could be in somebody else's field, and if you were hungry, you were allowed to eat. What a cool legal system. But anyway, so he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? So Jesus starts by giving an example of truly breaking the law, by the way. It said that only the priests were allowed to eat the bread that had been presented before God in the holy room. They were the only ones. It had to be a priest or a descendant of a priest. Matter of fact, it said if a priest had a daughter that got married outside of the tribe of Levi, she wasn't allowed to eat it anymore. But that if she was widowed and moved back in her dad's, then she could eat again. So, I mean, it was really serious. So a literal commandment. Jesus says, have you not read what David did? So he ate some of this. Remember, it's when he was fleeing from Saul. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not law for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? So think about this. He's saying, you know what? He was starving, hungry, and he was in dire need. This is Old Testament law era Jesus is describing. And he said when he went to the temple, the priest said, here, eat some of this. And it was okay because they needed it, because it was necessary to sustain life. And he says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are yet blameless? Every day there was no, okay, we're going to stop the sacrifices because now it's the Sabbath day. That was the priest's job, okay? 6 days a week, he's dragging sheep up there, cutting their throats, offering all this stuff, and they didn't get a day off on Saturday. He said, have you not read they profane the Sabbath yet guiltless? The point that he's making here is that God understands the real world. God relates to the world that you live in. And he's saying, sometimes there appears to be a conflict, and when there does, he said, I expect you to do what's right. So he goes on, he says, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. He's talking about himself. But if you had known what this means, a desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. One of these weeks, I'm going to get on this passage. We don't have time to get into it. This is the second time in Matthew that he quotes from this passage. It's Hosea 6:6, where he says, but if you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I'm going to spend a week or maybe two on that one sometime. It's astounding. There's some really deep stuff going on in the Hebrew there, but we'll carry on. It says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now going on, it says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? See, they already believed it wasn't. They didn't ask him that because they wanted an explanation. They'd already been arguing with him about this, so they want him to stand up and in front of the entire synagogue say, yes, it's lawful. That's what they wanted him to do, so that they could stand up and say, no, 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 here's where it says. There wasn't a commandment against it. But once again, they had lots of traditions. So anyways, so they ask him that. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, would not lay hold of it and lift it out? He said, I'm just asking y'all. You're headed to church Sunday morning, to put it in our vernacular. He says, you look over and you see your sheep drowning to death in a pit of muck and mire. He says, you're just going to walk on by and go to the Sabbath? He said, no, I know you guys. Now, I don't think it's because they were exceptionally compassionate. They've pretty well proven that. They were pretty worried about money. And they'd be like, well, the Lord wouldn't want my sheep to drown on the Sabbath. He says, you're going to drag it out of there. I know you're going to. And I can see these guys all sheepishly. They wouldn't admit it out loud, but I'm sure they're going, yeah, I think so. He says, of how much more value than is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and was restored as whole as the other. That line that Jesus says right there, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, unraveled my entire belief system about what the Sabbath was about. See, my idea about keeping the Sabbath, keeping, it's such a funny phrase, it's say keeping, but that idea was I had a list of all the things I didn't do, and I would have told you, do you understand that God's definition of his Sabbath? So I wanted you to understand this because when we read through the commandments, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I want you to have pounding in the back of your head. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The day that God showed me this, I got up the next morning and I thought about it. And that Saturday, I got up and I got on my knees and I said, God, what good did you put me on the earth to do this week? And I'm not saying I do a perfect job of it, but I still do that on Saturday morning. But now I'm learning more and I'm understanding, like, this is what God wants from us every day of the week. He gave it in his commandments because he wanted to hit the reset button regularly. He didn't want us to get so busy and rushing through life and missing interacting with people and all the things that go with gathering together that we forgot about what he really wanted from us. But I want you to remember that. It is therefore lawful to do good on the Sabbath can be extrapolated. I mean, it is therefore lawful. By lawful, it means what God expects of you, right? He wants us to keep his law and to be blessed to 1,000 generations. So it is therefore lawful. God expects it of you to do good on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. That's what God wants from you. Isaiah, you know, heal the broken, free the captives, those things that Jesus said he came to do that we're supposed to emulate. And then if there's time and you feel like going there on your own, I won't take you there, just so you understand maybe some more of where I'm at. Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 58 are pretty much the rest of where my understanding of God's Sabbath comes from. It talks in Isaiah 56 about the foreigner that joins himself to the God of Israel. He said, he will have a place in my nation. He who honors my Sabbath. So think about that in the context of what Jesus said. Lawful to do good. I think Isaiah 56 has a lot to say to us as Christians. If we look at that in light of what Jesus had to say here. And then at the end of Isaiah chapter 58 is the other spot where it says, you know, call the Sabbath a delight. And I want you to think about how many of you love getting together with other believers now, but, you know, okay, you say, I can see God's done stuff in my life. I love gathering together. I love being in God's presence. My presence, my week is focused on how that moment when I get to just go get refreshed and recharged and spend God's time with God's people, that's great. But Isaiah 58 says, if you will call the Sabbath a delight, this opportunity to stop and take a breath, right? But then I think about that's not what it was for me for most of my life. Like that, those two passages, Isaiah 56 and then the end of 58 are what, once again, those are what finished the job that was started by Matthew chapter 12, because I wasn't delighted at all. I was rushing so that I quick got everything done so that, because I knew I couldn't buy gas, I couldn't go to the restaurant, there was all this list of stuff I couldn't do, so it was a mad rush to send my thing, my butt and twiddle my thumbs and wait for the Sabbath to be over so I could get on with my life. I wasn't keeping the Sabbath, I was breaking it. We got one more commandment that I'd like to get into today, because then we'll have made it halfway through them. The fifth commandment now. I apologize, it's going kind of long, but we have a, I don't know if you guys saw the flyers, it's probably been going out, but we're excited. We're going to do a revival meeting. I say we're going to. We're going to pray that the Holy Spirit shows up and does a revival meeting in a couple weeks. So I'm wanting to get through the Ten Commandments this week and next week so that we're free to see what God wants to do with us and through us in a couple of weeks. So that's why I'm pushing to get through Fifth Commandment this morning. So this is verse 12. It just says this, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, we could just take a literal reading and say, you know what, you back talk to your mom and dad, you might not live to a ripe old age. I mean, that's probably what would happen if I said something too smart to my mom. I still might not make it past 36 if I say something too smart to my mom. So maybe God's just stating the obvious here, saying, you get too smart, Alecky, and your parents might say, I brought you into this life and I can take you out of it. But I think that there's probably more going on here. You remember what I said about spiritual laws and physical laws? I'm sure this is some of them where we don't see all that's going on behind the scenes. And I just want to touch on this a little bit because I'm going to take a wild guess and say that none of you had perfect parents. I'm just going to guess.
Now you tell me.
Maybe some of you did, but I'm just going to guess that nobody here had perfect parents. My parents weren't perfect. I'm going to tell you, it is not just okay, it's expected of you to take a look at your parents and say, what did they do right, what did they do wrong? Not based on what Andy thinks, but based on what God's Word says. So that you can, by the strength of God and in the Holy Spirit, do better. But what God has no use for, and what he's talking about here, is when you want to blame your mom and dad for all your problems in life. When you want to say, you know what, they failed, they schmucked up, they ruined my life. He says, you're not going to live a long, prosperous life. If for no other reason, do you understand that bitterness, it says, is rot in the bones? And if you're bitter and angry about what your past dealt you, the hand that your parents were involved with dealing to you, you're not going to prosper. This is part of where forgiveness comes in. We're saying, you know what, it doesn't matter how much my parents failed. What matters is how much God is succeeding in my life. And then, just to put in there, there was some serious penalties. If we flip the page a minute to Exodus 21:17, I mean, this is tough stuff, but God took this really serious. Exodus 21:17 says, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Like, God was really serious about this in the Old Testament. We tend to think about murder was a capital crime. You know, we talked about that a couple months ago, capital crimes. One of them I didn't talk about was cursing your father and mother was death penalty under God's law. He took that really serious. And then in Matthew 15, I won't go there. If you want to put it in your notes, take a look. It's interesting. Matthew 15, 1 through 9 is where Jesus gets in another debate with the Pharisees, and he mentions this commandment. And then mentions their traditions. And he says, you make the commands of God to no effect by your traditions. He says, because you say, well, the commandment says, honor your father and mother. You say that if they take, and it's talking about committing things to holiness, right? So you could say, I'm going to say that all of my estate is getting left to the church, is basically what it's saying. Like, all my wealth is all committed to God's work, and therefore, none of it's for my parents. I'm assuming this would be somebody that had a grudge against their parents. I don't know why anybody else would do this. But somebody that had an issue with it and say, well, sorry, I can't help them because I've committed all my resources to God's work. And he says, you make God's command to no effect, is what he tells him. He wasn't impressed with that. So I want us to think about that in this light too, where we better not get so busy doing God's work that we fail to do the things that God's told us to do. He says, I want you to honor your parents. I mean, I don't get along on every topic. There's a lot of them I disagree with on my parents. But at the end of the day, I want to tell you right now, I wouldn't be the person I am here. I wouldn't be speaking to you. I wouldn't be sharing these things because even, you know, I talk about my understanding of keeping the Sabbath and how I've got some misperception about it. But the fact is, what came out of all that was I got immersed in Old Testament law from cover to cover, from practically walking up. Like, I went to seminary for 20 years. And because of that, I have a foundation in there that while I'm still working through, okay, what do I think was right? What do I think was wrong? There's a foundation of God's truth in there that nobody can rip out of me that I wouldn't give up for anything. So with that, I'd like to wind down and just offer prayer and then thank you for your patience. That was a windy message, but I just want us to know these things because I want us to, as we're looking at culture around us, what I really want us to do is more all the time, our law in our land is deviating from God's word, okay? Every year that goes by, the good things that were put in by our founding fathers, because they did believe in posting the Ten Commandments outside of courtrooms, because they understood that that was the foundation of the laws that they'd written. So we're ripping that foundation out, and without it, the law of this land is deviating from the word of God. And I want us to have God's law in our hearts so that when the deviation starts getting broader, we can say, what is the standard I'm living by? See, it says there is now, therefore, what says no law against, I'm misquoting it, but I believe it's at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, I think, is where it says there that against such there is no law. And I want us to remember that if we live God's law, if we say, you know what, I'm held to a higher standard, not just the legal standard of this land, but a higher standard, that is how you will shine the light of Jesus Christ to the world around you. I'd like to say a prayer, and then I think we got some exciting stuff to do this afternoon, right? All right. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for giving us your righteous decrees and commandments. And I just ask that you would show us how to live them out in our hearts and in our lives, Father, the way that Jesus taught them, not like I tried to for so many years, Father, where I tried to make my list of rules and how to keep it. And I ask that we would be tender-hearted, Father, towards you and hear those quiet whisperings of the Spirit that lead us into all truth and righteousness, Father. I just ask your blessing on this congregation and on these people. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, when I got here and I heard that Ralph was free of cancer today, isn't that awesome? And we have Lorene. We've been praying for Lorene all week long, and she's here this morning. How awesome. How awesome it is. And then this, as soon as the service is over, we're heading to a lake, and we're going to baptize Sam. Yep. Come here. Do you know, this is something that I really feel like being baptized for the first time, I think, is really good. Honestly, I do. You know, I've never really thought about being baptized the second time. But this young man gave a testimony of how he got born again the very first time. And then what happened was, you know, he swayed from that, you know, the decision that he had made during that time. And he recommitted himself to the place where he wanted to serve Jesus. And he wanted to make that commitment. You want to share that just a little bit, Sam?
guess what it is, you know, when you commit yourself to the Lord, you want people to know. You want them to know who you stand for and who has control of your life. And that's what I'm doing today. I'm just saying to everyone, I belong to Jesus Christ. I don't belong to myself. And so that's what my testimony is that Jesus Christ has my life. He has me in his hands. And I know that that's where I stand, in him.
So we all get an opportunity to witness this. And I've already promised them that I wouldn't hold them down after I say the last one. Because we don't want them to go to heaven today. All right. But it's so exciting just to come together. And I love looking at John back here. Isn't it awesome, John? I'm sorry. Linda and Tom.
What a name.
My name. Whoa. Hi, Bob. Glad to meet you. See, I must have had to do that on purpose. You know, see, like, isn't it fun to come together and realize even the pastor's not perfect? Wow. It's really exciting, though. You know, how many of you have really been enjoying some of the stuff that he's been sharing? Isn't it awesome? You know, like, there's sometimes I'll even come to the place where I'm going, oh, my God, I didn't know that. I'm gonna share just a little bit. We had that wedding yesterday, which was really awesome. We had Sam and Pam get married. What an awesome day! Isn't that awesome? Sam. Well, I must need my nap before I go to the baptism. Yeah. Oh, it was really good. it's awesome. It was really an awesome wedding for whoever it was yesterday.
I think you need a couple days off, yeah. Mister.
It's coming. April and Glenn got married yesterday. It was really awesome. Just to imagine, you know, that every one of us are here for a purpose. One, to have fellowship with one another, and then to fellowship with what God is doing in each of our lives. And then to be challenged. It's very good. It's awesome. There's sometimes I get really excited about even having this young man right here, Dick. Can I pick on you just a little bit? I love this. See, like, he's been around me long enough that he won't mind even picking on me. But I get excited about what God is doing in that young man's life. It's really tremendous to see God begin to work. It's great to have Ralph and Pam back in here. Isn't it awesome? And then Bob and Linda. See, it's a good thing. It's really good to have everybody beginning to start coming. And I'm not going to forget you either. What's your name, Carol? I was calling her Carolyn, and it says, no, it's Carol. Then I said, Carol, and she says, no, it's Carolyn. She's trying to trick me. Yeah, it's good. It's good. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. It's exciting for me to be in the share. You can.
I don't want to take away from the family. I want to join in.
Is there anybody else that wants to get baptized? I'm promising I won't. Okay, we got three of them today. We're not going to hold them under, you know, so that we make sure that they don't sin anymore.
And I won't be the one to plug your nose this time.
Or, yeah. Anybody else want to get baptized today? This is going to be such an awesome day. Praise God. This awesome? Oh, Lord Jesus. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get on to the baptism. If you know where Kim